The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
All right, awesome. Thanks, Mark, leading us. And let's look now, open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. It's good to be back and with you. I've been around, but took a couple weeks off. Thank you, my church family, for allowing me to take that time away to rest and be with my family. And it's really good to be back. It's always good to be back with you. So we're going to study the Bible together this morning. We've been doing that all summer long through the book of Genesis. We started in chapter 1 with creation and have kind of made our way through this summer. And we're in almost to the end in chapter 37. Two more sermons this Sunday and next on Genesis, and then we begin a new series of sermons. But I just want to draw your attention to chapter 37. And I'm going to read actually half the chapter, verses 12 all the way to the to verse 36. As we kind of peer into this story, kind of in the middle of the story. And so I'm going to talk about a lot more than just this part of it, but I'm going to read this part to get us going. So Genesis chapter 12, chapter 37, beginning with verse 12. This is what the word of God says. Now his brothers, and that would be Joseph's brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Yeah, that's really nice, right? This is the nice brother. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben, the eldest brother, returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe into the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. This was before CSI, you understand. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. Jacob mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted. No, Jacob said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Jacob wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's household officials, the captain of the guard. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You've probably heard that story before. Maybe you've seen it. It's a famous story. It has been portrayed in cinema. It's been portrayed on stage. It's been portrayed in musicals. Joseph in his Technicolor coat, played by David Cassidy originally. No singing. Mark's asking if I'm going to break out in song. You don't want that. It's been, of course, in literature, it's a story, a very famous story. As I've studied the story in preparing for today, I really came to the conclusion that this is a story about fighting the demons within, and in particular, fighting the demons of your past. Now, I'm not the kind of pastor who sees a demon under every rock or anything like that. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking really about fighting the demons primarily in your past. I think that's what this story is about. And the way I've come to that conclusion is that in reading it, I figured out that I've been kind of reading it wrong all along. That I the problem is I always looked at this story as the story of Joseph, that it is a story of Joseph and his brothers. But in some limited way, obviously it is a story about Joseph. He's one of the central characters. But I've come to realize that in the larger meta-narrative of the Bible, in the larger biblical narrative, this is not the story about Joseph at all. This is actually a story about Jacob, not about Joseph. And when you read what happens with Joseph and his brothers through the lenses of it's Jacob's story, not Joseph's story, it opens up all kinds of new things. And that's kind of the approach I want to take today, that it is Jacob's story. After all, Genesis, starting in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12 to the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, is the story of the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are very clearly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God, Yahweh, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Joseph, not his brothers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the first, of course. The promise comes to him. He has a son, Isaac. Isaac is the second patriarch. And I want you to notice in Scripture that every time a new patriarch comes into his power, the narrative changes from the story of Abraham to the story of Isaac, and God visits Isaac and repeats the promise. The promise is originally given to Abraham. I will make your descendants into a great nation. Your descendants will be like the stars in the night sky, like the grains of sand on all the beaches of the earth. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And you will be ultimately a blessing to the entire world. This is the promise originally given to Abraham. But when Isaac comes along, it's repeated to Isaac as well. And then Jacob comes along, son of Isaac. And the promise is repeated to Jacob as well. The Genesis chapters 12 to the end of Genesis is the story, in turn, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the portion that we're reading towards the end is still the continuing story, not of Joseph and his brothers, but the continuing story of Jacob. This is, I think, all about Jacob. And I say that, I really should have seen it sooner. I don't know why I didn't see it sooner. When you read the text very carefully, look at Genesis chapter 37, where the story kind of picks up. But read verse 1. We didn't read it earlier. We'll read it now. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, where it says, there it is. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. This is the account or the story of Jacob. It says it very clearly. This is the story of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. But that first line, this is the story of Jacob. Verse three. Thank you. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. Now, Israel is Jacob. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. The word there really probably means more likely a long-sleeved robe. Most robes were not long-sleeved. He made him a special robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And thus begins the story. You've set up the story, the end of which we read, the plot to kill him because they despise him. But the point I want to make here is that the story is not about the brothers. The story and the sons of Jacob, the story is about Jacob. He begins by saying, this is the story of Jacob. In order to tell you the story of Jacob, let me tell you what happened to his sons. This is his story, though. It's his story. Now, Jacob You have to understand, we've known him for a while when we get to this point in the Bible. Jacob had spent most of his life running away from his mistakes. His name, literally, Jacob, means heel grabber. It carries with it the connotation of heel tripper. It carries really the connotation of trickster, con man, swindler, cheater, scoundrel. This idea of someone who goes through life tripping other people up. And Jacob lived up to his name. Most of what Jacob has accumulated in his life, he's accumulated by taking it away from someone else, at someone else's expense. He has it because he has swindled it or conned it or manipulated it away from someone else. His birthright, the patriarchal blessing, the inheritance, even all of his wealth, he accumulated all of it at the expense by manipulating someone else. And whenever Jacob comes to the place where all of his trickery and all of his conning and all of his swindling starts to catch up with him, and it always does, by the way, anytime you decide to live that way, anytime you decide to live your life at the expense of others, it always catches up to you. And when it catches up to Jacob, again and again in his life it does, he always deals with it by packing his bags in the middle of the night and sneaking out of town. He spends most of his life running away from the consequences of his poor decisions, the consequences of his mistakes. He was a cheat, he was a swindler, he was a scoundrel, okay? Until he finally comes to this place where apparently he runs out of places to run. At some point, he hits rock bottom, and he decides that the only thing left to him is to go back home. And in probably the most mature move that he has made ever in his life up to that point, Jacob decides to return home and face the music. Jacob decides, in the most mature move he makes, maybe the only mature move he makes up to that point in his story, he decides to go back home and face the brother that he has stolen from, the brother that he has manipulated and cheated and stolen from. And there's this moment in that story, just before he is about to confront his past, just before he is about to deal with the demons from his past, but right before he's about to do the most mature thing in his life, he has this wrestling match in the middle of the night. It's in the middle of the night again. You see, I think that maybe there is this great temptation in Jacob that moment. It's the middle of the night. What is he usually doing in the middle of the night when he's facing overwhelming problems? He's packing his clothes and sneaking out of Dodge, okay? He's sneaking out of town. He's fighting, wrestling, I think, with this temptation to do that again, to slip into old bad behavior. How hard is it not to do that in that moment when the pressure is on, not to slip back into the old bad behavior that has you where you are now? And so he's wrestling. He has this divine wrestling match. Now, in the story, the man that he's wrestling with is quite mysterious and quite nebulous exactly who this is. Some scholars say that it's an angel. Hosea, the prophet, looking back at it, claims that it was an angel. Some say it was an angel. Others say that it was actually God himself. Some say other kind of spiritual being. Some even speculate that it was the enemy. It was maybe a demon that he was wrestling with. We don't know. Surely whenever Jacob looks back on the experience, in that experience of wrestling with that man, whoever that man was, angel or divine being, whatever, Jacob, when he looks back at it, in that experience, he sees or feels that in that experience, he somehow saw God face to face and lived to tell about it, because that's what he says. I can't believe it. I saw God face to face and I'm still alive. So he sees this experience as being that for him. Now in that experience, he comes to this place in that wrestling match, whoever he's wrestling against, with this man, he comes to the place where he realizes that he can't win this wrestling match. He comes to this place in the battle, in the fight, in the struggle that night. He comes to this place where he comes to the realization that this one will not be conned. This one will not be swindled. This one will not be manipulated. This one will not be overcome. He comes to the place where he realizes, have you ever done that? Where you're in a fight And halfway through the fight, you thought you could win it. And halfway through, you're going, uh-oh, I can't win this fight. I can't win this one, right? And he's in that fight, and he realizes, there's no way for me to win this fight. And what he does, he has a hold of the man, and he recognizes, I can't get out of this one. And he says to the man, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let go. He refuses to let go. That's a very important point. Mark that down. He refuses to let go. He says, I will not let go until you bless me. And the man that he's wrestling with says to him, what is your name? And he answers him, he says, my name is heel grabber, trickster, con man, cheat. That's my name, Yaakov, trickster. And the man that he's wrestling with says to him, not anymore. That's not your name anymore. Now your name is Israel. Israel. That's his new name. Now, the name Israel, it has a very kind of cloudy etymology. We're not really sure exactly where it comes from. Obviously, contextually here, it comes from this idea to wrestle with God or to strive with God and to prevail. That's kind of the idea. But the more important thing for this verse is that it's actually a play on words. The man does a play on words with his name, Yaakov, and Yisrael, because the name Yisrael or the word Yisrael, the root word sounds a lot like the root word for Yaakov, Jacob's name. The two root words sound alike, but they mean opposites. Like in the English language, the word invade and evade, right? The word invade and evade sound a lot alike, but they mean opposites. And so you have that in the Hebrew language as well. And the word Yisrael, the root word for it, and the root word for Yaakov sound a lot alike, but they're opposites. The root word for Yisrael actually means upright or straight. And the root word for Yaakov means crooked or devious or deceitful. So you have these two words in the Hebrew that sound alike but mean the opposite, which means that what the man was saying is, you used to be crooked. You used to be deceitful, devious Yaakov. You used to be Yaakov, but now there has been this character change inside of Jacob where now you are upright, you are Yisrael, you are righteous, you are right with God. Now, the other thing that this word Yisrael means etymologically, by the time of Jesus' day, the rabbis writing then, and it's very frequent in Philo's writing. Philo was a first century Jewish rabbi, philosopher, historian. And it's frequently in his writings that this word Israel is associated with the Hebrew phrase Ish-ra-hael. And in the Hebrew phrase, Ish-ra-hael means literally the man who saw God. And of course, it's an allusion to this wrestling match that Jacob has. And the connotation is the man who saw God but lived to tell about it, survived it, or overcame. The one who overcame. This insurmountable opponent, who is going to wrestle down God? Who is going to win a wrestling match with God? Let me give you the answer. No one is. It's an insurmountable foe, but he struggles and he manages to overcome. He lives to tell about it. So what happened here is Israel, the phrase, became Israel, and it came to be associated with this idea to struggle and triumph against overwhelming odds. Is that not the story of Israel? Their whole story. Their entire story. The meta-narrative for Israel is to struggle and triumph against overwhelming odds. And here you have it in Jacob. Jacob wrestles him down and says, I will not let go. I will not let go until I see the blessing. I will not let go of the situation until I see the blessing. Give me the blessing. I will not stop being a mother. I will not stop being a father. I will not stop being a husband. I will not stop being a wife. I will not let go of this relationship. I will not let go of this job. I will not let go of this situation. I will not let go of it until I see the blessing. I know there has to be a blessing. Give me the blessing. Never, ever, ever let go. And I want to point out here too, by the way, in case you misunderstand, the blessing for Jacob was not more money. It wasn't more stuff. Jacob had plenty of money. He had plenty of stuff. In fact, in the next scene, he is going to give 550 head of cattle over to his brother as a gift. Kind of a smooching up gift, but it was a gift to his brother to smooth things over. He gives away 550 head of cattle and he still has plenty for himself. He doesn't need more stuff. The blessing is not more stuff. Here is what I believe he's trying to say. He has a hold of God and he is saying to God, I'm not going to let go because I know that you can still do something with me, with my life. There's the blessing. You can still do something with me, God. So I'm just going to keep holding on until I see what you're going to do with me. I'm never, ever going to give up until I can see what you are doing in my life. No matter how dark it may seem now, no matter how impossible it may seem now, no matter how big the mountain may seem that I have to get past and overcome, no matter what, I'm going to close my eyes, hold on to you, God, until I see how you're going to use me next. You are not finished with me. That's exactly what Jacob is saying. I've seen some pictures that kind of depict this. I was looking through some of my favorite pictures of this never give up thing. And here's one of them. I don't know if this is a real one or like, you know, it's the asphalt thing with the plant breaking through the asphalt. I have a feeling they just broke up the asphalt and put a plant in there. I don't know, but it's a cool idea. Another one of my favorites is this one. You know, I really love this one. Never give up. You know, it seems like an impossible task, but you never give up. Actually, one of my most favorites is this one. This is really, you know, this is the mouse that I really like a lot. I like his attitude. He's not going to stop trying. But the image that most comes to my mind when I think of this idea of what Jacob is going through, the image that most comes to mind is this one, right? You've seen it. It's a famous image. You know, where you're in, you're stuck. You don't want to go any further in, but you can't get out, and you're just holding on. I mean, you're just literally holding on. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you're in and you can't go any further in? You can't find a way to push through it, but you can't back out either. I mean, have you ever been there? You're just holding on, right? Have you ever been? Give me like a hand or a yes or an amen or something. Have you ever been there in life? It has you in that stronghold and you're just holding on. This is where Jacob is. And Jacob says, I'm not letting go until I see the blessing. And here's where I'm going with this. And I want you to see so that we're now to the verse that we read, okay? We're just to the verses I read. Years later, years after that struggling match, because when he struggles with the divine wrestling match, his children are little. Years later, Jacob is witnessing the same struggle in his sons. Jacob is dealing with the demons of his past, the failures, the struggles. It's the same thing is happening in the lives of his sons. Joseph is extremely gifted. Extremely gifted. He's probably brilliant and insensitive and immature. And Joseph's brothers can't stand him. I mean, they hate his guts. They despise him. Not so much because he's gifted, but because he's just a little too proud of it, and he throws it in their face, and their father obviously favors him, and so he's the favorite, and so that's really what is killing them, that the father has chosen Joseph over and against them, and that Joseph isn't mature enough and is too wrapped up in himself to see how much it's hurting them, and so they grow to be bitter towards him and to despise him, and so they trick him. See, there's that word, trickster. They trick Joseph. They trap him. You see the same thing happen. It's happening again. They deceive him. They trap him. They throw him into the cistern. And they can't even be honest with each other, these brothers, right? Reuben, the eldest of them, tries to trick them into not killing him because he wants to come back and rescue him and take him to his father, which his modus may not be completely altruistic. He wants to play the hero and bring the son back to the father. And so he's tricking his brothers into not killing them, but then the brothers trick
Reuben before he can trick them by pulling him out of the cistern and selling him to the Ishmaelites, the traveling Avon salespeople. And so he goes through and he sells them off, and now Reuben doesn't find him, and they've all tricked each other. They've all deceived each other. They've all conned each other. And then they go and they trick the father, don't they? They deceive the father. So here is Jacob. Here is Jacob. And they bring him the robe with the blood on it and tell him it's Joseph's. Joseph is dead. The obvious conclusion. Jacob is being tricked by his own sons. Does that sound familiar for Jacob? It's ironic, isn't it? They say, what goes around comes around, right? Apple doesn't fall far from the tree, however you want to put it. And then the story picks up with Joseph going into Egypt, and it becomes very interesting. We didn't read it, but you can read it. He goes into Egypt. He is sold into the house of Potiphar, where he is falsely accused. He ends up in prison, and there he is in prison. But the story of Joseph in Egypt is actually very interesting because of the way that it parallels the story of Jacob. Jacob and Joseph, their two stories parallel each other all the way down the line. Where they both had sibling rivalries. They both were victims of favoritism, Jacob and Joseph. They both were falsely accused. They both had to be thrown. They both had to leave their homeland to go live in a foreign land. They were forced out. They both were falsely accused in the foreign land. And they both in the foreign land were forced to work slave labor in order to make their way back. Jacob and Joseph have parallel stories. Now, here's the thing about Jacob, and I would say the same about Joseph, his son. Here's the thing about them that I want to leave you with. Very important. You have to understand that Jacob was an heir to the promise. That's the way he understood his life. He was an heir to the promises of God. And what the Bible tells us is all this, that you and I, we are heirs to the promises of God. That I believe that Jacob, when he was in his lowest moment and he had got a hold of God, he said, I'm not letting go of you because I know that there's a blessing. I know the promise, and I know that I'm an heir to the promise, and you too are an heir to that promise. Paul tells us that we are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ of God's promises. You also are an heir to that promise, that your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. Your spiritual descendants will be like the stars in the night sky, the grands of saints on all the beaches of the earth, that you too will be blessed, and that you too in your life will be a blessing to the entire world. That's us, the church. We are heirs to that same promise. So don't forget there's a promise. And that's our inheritance. And the second thing is that he was given a critical role in the fulfillment of that promise. Jacob was given a critical role. Jacob will be the father of the 12 tribes. He has 12 sons. And they become, in essence, the 12 tribes of Israel. It is the 12 tribes of who? The 12 tribes of Jacob? No. The 12 tribes of Abraham? The 12 tribes of Isaac? No, it's the 12 tribes of Israel. It is Jacob's sons who become the nation of Israel. He had a critical role to fulfill. And interestingly enough, Joseph, just as a side note, had the role of saving that nation from the years of famine. They both had critical roles to fulfill. And what the Bible tells us is that we have critical roles to fulfill in God's kingdom work. That we too have critical roles. That we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are agents of God in Jesus Christ. And our role is to help God, to be there for God and be a part of God's work in reconciling a hurting and lost world unto him and restoring people into full sonship and daughtership in Jesus Christ in the eyes of God. That we have that job, that work of restoring. We have a critical role where we stand in the gap with Jesus, the world on one side and God on the other side, and we are helping to restore and to reconcile the world to God. It's a critical role that we play. And the last is that Jacob had to experience the pain in order to see the glory. That he knew the blessing was just on the other side. He knew that if he just pushed through the struggle, pushed through the mountain, pushed through the obstacle, pushed through that which seemed insurmountable, he knew that on the other side was the glory. This last week, one of my most favorite comedians took his own life, and you know, Robin Williams. Robin Williams was a brilliant, brilliant entertainer, a brilliant mind. You may remember him as Lieutenant Cronauer on Good Morning Vietnam, great character, great great story, or maybe Mrs. Doubtfire, maybe if you saw Mrs. Doubtfire. I am a child of the 70s, so I will always remember him this way, because that's the way I met him, on a show called Happy Days, and then, of course, Mark and Mindy. And I was really saddened by his passing this last weekend, especially by the way it happened, the pain that he obviously must have been feeling, the overwhelming pain. And what I want to say about that, and please don't hear me in any way condemning or judging or blaming, because I would never do that. You should not, unless you walk a mile in someone's shoes, you should never judge them that way. And we, as much as we have studied depression and suicidal ideation and all those things that are wrapped up with these kinds of pains, we still have not even begun to fathom the depths of that kind of pain to truly understand it. And so please don't hear me blaming Robin Williams or being critical of him, because only he knew that pain. One of his long-term friends, probably longest friendship, one of the longest friendships of his life was David Letterman, actually. They knew each other for 38 years, almost 40 years that they knew each other. They started in comedy together. And in David Letterman's tribute to Robin Williams, about a 10-minute tribute on his show, he talked a lot about him. But he said something very interesting towards the end. He gave his lament. The one thing that he laments about the whole thing with Robin Williams was that he, having known him for 38 years, that he is one of his best friends, had no idea how much pain, obviously, that he was in. Well, I want to share my lament. I didn't know Robin Williams personally, although obviously I was a fan. I didn't know him personally, but I want to share my lament about Robin Williams, because we learned a few days later through his wife that he had discovered that he had Parkinson's disease. He was in the early stages of Parkinson's, and perhaps that is undoubtedly part of what helped push him over the edge, as he looked at the future that he had with that disease. So my lament has to do with that. And my lament is that Robin Williams, for whatever reasons, couldn't find the strength to hold on, to not let go. Because if he had been able to find the strength to not let go and to hold on, I lament all that we could have learned from his brilliant perspective and his brilliant mind about how to deal and how to live with this disease, the things that he could have brought. I believe with all my heart that it is quite possible that the last 10 or 15 or however many years God would have given him with that disease, those last 10 to 15 years could have been the most productive, most impactful years of his life, as he, with his brilliance and his personality, could have told us and taught us how to live with this kind of a disease. That's my lament. Because you see, no matter what it is that you're going through, no matter how dark it's getting, no matter how big and tall the mountain may seem, tomorrow may be the most brilliant day of your life, and the next 10 years of your life may be the most impactful years of your life that God can use you, that God never gives up on you. And so there is Jacob holding God down in the darkest moment of his life, saying, I'm not letting go of you until I see the brilliant future that you have for me, the blessing you have. And I would encourage us to do the same. We're coming now, this morning, to a time where we reflect on Jesus and on his sacrifice for us, the darkest moment of his life, the night before his crucifixion, where he said to his disciples basically this. He said to them, never let go of me. And here is one way that you hold on to me and this memory and this moment and this sacrifice. Here's the bread. It's my body. Here's the wine. It's my blood. Remember me. Never let go. Never let go of Jesus. And so we're going to take the supper this morning. We're going to celebrate it. We're going to observe this sacred moment for us, this sacred ritual. And as we take it this morning, I want you to take it from this perspective. Never let go. That when I take this bread and I take this cup, I am proclaiming to Jesus, I will never let go. I know you'll never let go of me. I'll never let go of you. I'll never stop remembering. I will always remember. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to invite you to come and do that. So if those who are going to serve, we're going to help, will come up and get things ready. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us and the way you never stop loving us. Bless us now, Lord, as we partake of your supper. We love you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian, we invite you to come now.